The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and He leads me beside still waters. We've been meditating the Psalm 23 in our Friday Bible study. And Isaiah 53 is nothing but the green pastures and the still waters that God has been leading us. And we've been using that as a communion meditation. It is a deep, deep river of still waters. It talks about the eternal love of God, how much God loved us. If you come today with troubles and with fatigue and tiredness and worries, let me invite you to come to this river bank and put your head here so that the love of God can satisfy you, so that you can drink from this deep river and all your worries in your heart and all the doubts that you have about whether God loves me. If God loves me, why do I go through all this? May it assure you that God, who did not spare His Son, but displayed His love through His Son, may it assure us of the love of God, and we should never doubt this love. That God who gave His Son will not allow any evil in our life without a purpose. And this God will not keep any good from us. May Holy Spirit help you and me to drink from this deep water and not only forget our worries, but fill us with faith and joy. Behold the Father's love in Isaiah 53. This chapter tells us of God's eternal counsel. The Father in eternity, with the love that He, with which He chose us, with which He loved us, He was pleased to bruise His Son. Can you imagine? His own eternal Son, with whom He loved Him as His own soul. But He, the love that He set on us made Him, you know, the language that Isaiah uses is amazing. It pleased Him to bruise His own Son. Can you imagine that love? How much the Father loved us? He willingly made a covenant with His Son and promised infinite, inestimable blessings through that covenant. And the covenant condition is laid in verse 10. We've gone through the entire chapter in a lot of details. The covenant in the verse 10 talks about the covenant that the Father made with the Son. What is the covenant? When you make His soul an offering for sin, when you make His soul a guilt offering, that's the covenant condition for the Son. What happens? Then the blessings flow. When you make His soul a sin offering, He shall see His seed. Christ will see His seed, right? That was the first promise given to Christ, that you will see your seed. All the seeds have become the serpent seed, the children of devil, but because of your guilt offering, there will come a seed and you will see them. And this is the first promise that was said before the Son, right? He will see. And He wanted to see, and today He is seeing us, right? And then the second promise is, the second glorious, victorious blessing is, He shall prolong His days. It talks about the eternal life. Because Christ will rise and live forevermore, His seed also will live forevermore, so that He can see His seed. And verse 10, it goes on and talks, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. All the plan of God will succeed in the hand of Christ, and He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. All that Christ accomplished through salvation, all that will be effectual on the people for whom He died. And they will be glorified and filled with all the blessings and the bliss of eternal inheritance. And only when Christ sees that, He will be satisfied. That's the assurance given to Christ. Can you think about the love of the Father, the love of the Son in all these words? And then the fifth blessing, by His justification, right? By His knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. We saw all these in greater detail, so let's move on. Okay, if you are justified by faith, that comes from the knowledge of the servant. After saying that, I think Isaiah has to conclude somewhere, right? He can go on and telling all the blessings, but in a way to conclude everything, in a way to sum up all the inestimable blessings of time and eternity the Father promises. Right? The verse 12 concludes everything in a very triumphant language. In a very triumphant language. Look at verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressions. And he bore the sins of many, and he made the intercession for the transgressors. Verse 12 talks about a glorious victory. It's a victorious language. It's a triumphant language. And then it goes on and lists four reasons for that victory. Okay? So we will look at the victory today. And then probably next time we will look at the four reasons for that. I titled this message as the greatest victory. The greatest triumph. Victory of the servant should be of greatest interest to us. People are so much interested in so many victories, right? My boss said he went to a very remote village and there were five people sitting there having coffee, and they were discussing about Trump's victory in election, and they were going on for hours together, right? What has that to do, that village or those people have to do with the Trump's victory, right? But people are so interested in all irrelevant things. The things that don't apply to them. Right? You think about if there is an India-Pakistan match. Yeah, India wins. Oh, what celebration. How much of interest. People quit. People take leaves and sit at home for hours together and watch. But if you ask me selfishly, do I personally gain anything out of that? Yes, there is pride, there is inspiration, and frankly, whether India wins or India loses, that doesn't make a bit of a difference in my life. I don't even earn 1 rupee, right? The guys who run the show, players who played, and the people who run that business make crores of rupees, but I don't make anything. But we are so interested in all those victories. Okay, if there is an India-Pakistan war or some war India is involved, maybe we should be interested in that because it will impact us. But Christ's victory should be of greatest interest. You know why? Because Christ fought that war on behalf of us. Personally, on behalf of each one of us. Our life and our eternal destiny depended on the war that Christ fought, right? It depends on his victory. There were big enemies, they were ruining us, destroying our life and eternity. You and I can never fight with Satan. We can never overcome the world. We can never overcome the flesh. You cannot keep the law perfectly. You cannot bring the eternal wrath of God, and God made Christ to do all that on our behalf. Christ came on our behalf to accomplish this victory, and his victory is our victory. He has absolutely no self-interest. He doesn't gain even one paisa, one penny out of that. He is already inherently glorious. It's all done for us. Each of us are the beneficiary of his victory. In fact, the deep thinking of his victory should fill us with great joy. With great comfort. Because Christ was treated according to the justice of God, you and I are treated graciously with all the blessings of God. God doesn't treat us in terms of justice. Because Christ was treated according to his merit. You and I who don't have any merit, you and I cannot fulfill any of the God's conditions, are treated with blessings. Our debts were put upon him, and he was made to pay, and we are freely forgiven of all our debts. Even as unbeliever, if you are an unbeliever here, if you don't believe in Christ, if you take some interest. The Puritans would call, try to have some interest. As an unbeliever, as a sinner, the main problem you have is you don't have interest. Right? Strive to have some interest on what Christ has done, because that interest will lead to the knowledge that will kindle saving faith in you. And that will change your life now and your destiny eternally. Look at it. What a blessing it is for us to think about Christ's victory, even as believers and unbelievers. So let's try to grasp this glorious victory, the triumphant victory of Christ. Verse 12 talks about that. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Firstly, notice the basis of this victory. It starts with the particle therefore. Therefore means you should ask wherefore. Because it should take us to the verse 10. Because he laid out his soul as a guilt offering. When he lays out, when he offers his soul as a guilt offering, that's the ground of this victory. The ground of Christ's triumph was his suffering death. Bible always makes this very clear. The suffering death of the Christ is the reason for his exaltation. We have many passages in the New Testament. The famous one is Philippians 2:9. He humbled himself, though he was equal with God, he humbled himself, he became obedient to the death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Revelation 5:9, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, and thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by your blood. And because you have done that, you are worthy to open the seals. The suffering death of Christ is the cause. And the effect was his exaltation, was his triumph, was his triumph. So, first of all, the basis for his victory. And next, look at the person who is establishing this victory. Who is establishing this victory? Therefore, I will divide. It talks about God the Father who will do this. The triumph of Jesus is the reward the Father gives him. After he suffered and died, we know that Jesus was resurrected and he was ascended to heaven and he sat on the right hand of God, and God had glorified him and given him the name above every name. He says, sit at my right hand, my son, because I will make all the enemies thy footstool. Your victory is the greatest and all will come under thy footstool. The basis of his victory is suffering. The person establishing his victory is the Father. Now let's look at the nature of the victory. What kind of victory is this? The nature of the victory is expressed in dividing the portion and the spoil with the great. What does this mean? This is the ancient language, right? Well, that's how we need to understand the Bible. If it was given today's language, it would have been different. This is those days, the picture of the greatest war victory. That's the picture that is used. A king or a commander goes and attacks a country, right? Enemy country, and completely destroys the enemies. And what? How does he celebrate his victory? He acquires great spoils, right? All that is there in the country. Just imagine every spoil that is there in India. All the wealth and gold and silver and the lands and the people and all that. The treasures of that land. The land, the houses. All that, those are taken as spoils. And even those people are taken as captives, slaves. Right? That's what it means. Here the language is, there is a great, great spoil that was accomplished and that will be divided among the great. In Exodus 15:5, talking about Pharaoh, he was thinking, I will pursue, I will attack, I will overcome, I will triumph, and I will divide the spoil. Dividing of the spoil is a sign of complete victory, complete conquer. We see once David conquered Amalekites in 2 Samuel, and those Amalekites were actually marauding group who were going and conquering all the kingdoms. They had lots of spoils. And David conquered them. So he had so much of spoils and wealth, he ended up distributing it to all the 12 tribes. Okay? So here is a picture of the greatest triumph. The spoils are being divided to the followers. The celebration of the victory is nothing but the distribution of the booty, of the spoil that was acquired. That is the picture used here. Okay? Christ won the greatest universal victory. And the spoils are so vast, so infinite, so inestimable. The Father says, I am going to divide this. I am going to apportion this for all eternity to all the great. I will divide all the spoils to all those who follow Him and believe Him. To all the great. What a beautiful picture, right? Isaiah, again Isaiah 9 talking about the good news of the gospel. It says, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 9, their joy before God will be as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. The gospel joy, the gospel blessings will be the joy when men divide the spoil. Imagine treasures and thousands and millions of treasures and gold and land and all. When you were getting a part of that, wouldn't you be excited? We are excited when we buy a bike. We are excited when we buy a car. Imagine getting the spoils. What joy. That's what is spoken of here. Christ is set forth as a conqueror. The Father celebrating this victory, taking all the portions that He has conquered and dividing the spoil to all the people for all eternity. We've come today to communion. Right? I know English service, except for members, we don't give the communion. Communion is not a ritual. Communion is not a sad memorial. You know what communion is? It is a celebration of a festival. In fact, it is the only New Testament God-authorized festival. You know, Christmas is a world-invented festival. It is not God-authorized festival. God never tells us to celebrate the birth of Christ. But if you want one festival in the New Testament, you want one God-authorized festival in the New Testament, it is the communion. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. So let us celebrate the festival. Paul says it's a festival. We'll have to celebrate that festival. If the world celebrates, think about all the festivals of all the lands. So we live in India. Think about all our festivals. What are those? Those are nothing but the celebration of victory. Right? Dasara. Diwali, what are those great festivals, big festivals in our land, right? But those are celebrations of victory. The great Rakshas and Ravan was killed. Today I want to celebrate this Lord's Supper and remember the greatest triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ. With Spirit help, make you realize there is no greater victory in history, in eternity, universally, like the victory of Lord Jesus Christ. With Spirit help, may we look at that and may the Spirit help us to realize that. And when I realized that, when we sang the morning song, it was so true for me. It was so real for me. I want to show four ways that the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest victory. Okay? So this celebration becomes the greatest festival. Okay, I can challenge you to find any other greatest victory compared to this. Right? Think with me for a moment. If something has to be the greatest victory, I could think of four qualifications. It should qualify these four things. Only then we can say it is the greatest victory. Firstly, it should be a victory against the greatest and the most powerful enemy. Isn't it? Right? What is the big victory overcoming a small, weak enemy? Right? You go and show all your victory before a woman and you feel good about it. There are men like that. A small Rakshas or a small tyrant of a small kingdom, you overcome that and you become a big hero. If there is a weak villain in a movie or a story, the movie becomes boring to us. Isn't it? Right? We need to have the most powerful villain. That's the first thing. To qualify for the greatest, we should have the victory against the greatest enemy. Secondly, the means to used for that victory should be the most unimaginable and unthinkable means and weapons used to overcome. Isn't it? Example, we all remember Samson killed 1,000 people. You know why? That's become so famous. You know why? If you have, there are people who killed more than 1,000 people. Samson's victory was very special. You know why? He used the jawbone of an ass. Right? A donkey's jawbone as a weapon, and he killed 1,000 people. That's so memorable. Gideon's victory. The Midianites were like the last seashore, the sand of the seashore. He used just 300 people. Didn't even fight. Just the pitcher and some lamps he used, and that's a memorable victory. So the means used to accomplish that victory is unusual. That makes the victory very unusual, remarkable. Thirdly, third qualification, the victory should be utterly complete. You can't say I broke the leg of an enemy, or the hand of an enemy, or broke the finger of the enemy. No, it should be complete destruction of the enemy. Complete destruction. So the enemy doesn't even have a chance to rise again, or more glorious. You make the enemy your slave, right? And use them for your kingdom. That can be a complete victory. Finally, fourthly, the victory must be glorious, and it must be timeless. The benefits and the results of that victory should bring greatest good to the people, should bring greatest privileges to the kingdom. Right? Very important. The spoils that come from the victory should be vast and infinite. The more spoils you earn, the greater the victory. Four things, remember this. Strong adversaries, unthinkable means, unusual means as a weapon, complete destruction, and the great fruits and the spoils that come from the victory. Okay, let's look at Christ's victory. Let me show you. Firstly, think about the powerful enemies against whom Christ fought. The powerful enemies, the power of very enemies add to the honor of his victory. Think about the greatest powerful villain in this world. You would have seen many villains, right? Villains with 10 heads. Can there be a greater villain who has done greater harm to mankind? He's called the father of all life, deception. All the suffering, all the curses, all the pains, all the psychological problems, all the tears, diseases, everything that makes life bitter and angry, even the suffering for all eternity. Who should get the praise for all that? It is the devil. Right? He is the villain of all villains. Right? He is the father of all this. Just imagine if there was no devil. Can you imagine? If there was no devil, oh, how beautiful this world would have been. How beautiful your life and my life would have been. If there is just no devil. He is not an ordinary villain. He is so powerful. He commands an army of evil spirits. Deceptive spirits. He controls every village, every city, every culture, every man, every religion, every tradition is under his control. Can you think of a more powerful villain than him? The world has gone so much into his control. He is called the God of this world. God of this world. So deceptive, though God forms each of us. Every man and woman, he forms us in his womb, in our mother's womb, and he provides for us in this world, and he gives us life, breath, and all things, but he never allows us to come to God. He never allows us to realize God. Though God created us without any defect, imagine a cruel guy taking children from the hospital, from their parents, and then taking those children from birth, as soon as they are born, and plucking their eyes and poking some iron into their ears so they don't hear, and taking some rod and hitting them on the head and making them mentally retarded, and then making those children beg in the roads and get some money so that he can drink and have fun. Can you imagine a horrible guy like that? That's what devil does. That's how cruel devil is. He's made us blind, he made us death he made us senseless. He uses all our body and all our organs and souls to fulfill his lust. Think of what powerful villain. Everyone in the world is the slave of devil. He's so deceptive that they don't even know. Can you imagine a deception? Can you imagine a fraudulent villain like him? Men think they are free. Men think they are happy. But they don't know they are slaves of devil. They are not fulfilling their desires. They never get any satisfaction by those lusts and all the adultery and all that horrible things. They never get satisfaction. They are actually satisfying the lusts of the devil. And they are just used as instrument. They don't even realize that. What a villain he is. He knows the weaknesses of every man, the lusts of every man, the temptations, the anger, and he controls them through all those means. He controls nations, he controls governments, he controls all men. But you know what Christ did to this great villain? You know the victory of Christ? He didn't break his nose. He didn't just break his leg and feet. The scripture says Christ bruised his head on the cross. Right? The prince of the world is cast down. John 12:31. He was disposed. His power was taken away from him. His rule was annulled, disannulled. Christ is the strong man by his work. He tied the devil. Now he spoiled his kingdom. You and I are saved today. Why? You and I can come to Christ today. Why? His control on us, on our life was lost. Why? It's because of the victory of Christ. Victory of the Christ. Because of the victory. So that's the first villain. Think about the other villains that we have, other enemies that Christ overcome. Think about our flesh. Satan, at least we can say, is outside. There is a bosom enemy. There is a heart enemy we have inside us who actually in kind of always keeps supporting. He's a close partner of the devil. A traitor living in our own heart who supports the devil. Can you imagine a villain? He wars against, the flesh wars against our eternal souls and works all kinds of lusts and passions and bitterness and all kinds of things the flesh keeps doing. It keeps warring against our souls. All envy, all bitterness, all covetousness, all desire for things is the cause for the flesh. It ruins us. And when we come to Christ, it doesn't allow us to come to Christ. You, if you are an unbeliever, you know why you are not able to come to Christ? There is an enemy inside you. The flesh which hates Christ, which hates His word, which hates to come to Him. It loves the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. You want to show off you are a big shot in the world? The lust of the eyes. You see all the Instagram, all that glamour, all that lust of the eyes, just like Eve saw the fruit. And the pride of life, it's because of your flesh. Oh, we enjoyed it while we were unbelievers. It was so dear to us as a skin. But when we became believers, it became a thorn in the flesh for us. And Galatians says that flesh always wars against the spirit. How much it controls us. But you know what Christ did to the second enemy? Galatians says Christ crucified the flesh in the cross. It is said, Romans 8:3, God sending His own Son in the likeness of the sinful flesh, He condemned sinful flesh in the cross. My flesh has lost its power. It is a condemned thing. It's a crucified thing. With faith in Christ, I can overcome the flesh. I can live in the spirit. When I leave this world, I will have complete victory over the flesh. Perfected in righteousness. Why? Because of Christ's victory on the cross. Let's look at the third enemy, the world. Whether the temptations, the external temptations of the world, the temptations, the hindrances, the stumblings it creates, the baits it shows, you know, and draws me to all horrible things, or the hundreds of cares and the stress the world creates. What a dangerous world we live in. and the enemies in the world and the sinners and the wicked men, the wrong friends, the social media, the entertainment that poisons our children, the many, many evil things, the government, wrong government, all that troubles us. In a way, the old world lies in deception. That's what scripture says. Lies in the hands of the evil one. Everything the world says in a way is lies. It lies to us. It lies to us about life. It lies to us about death. It lies to us about satisfaction. It lies to us. It's all deception, vanity. There is no thread of truth in what the world says. That's the world we live in. And what did Christ say? John 16:33, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Has anyone ever said this? I have overcome, the Christ has overcome the world and all its evil. Satan showed all the glory to Christ. And he couldn't tempt him. Right? World did everything to him to stop him from going to the cross. His love for us made him overcome the world. He has overcome the world. And we should be very happy, cheerful, because nothing in the world will be able to separate us because he has overcome the world. And the fourth enemy, think about the powerful enemies Christ overcome. Death. Death. Who doesn't fear death? Right? The fear of death, Bible says, death is the last enemy. When we get a heart attack, when we fall sick, when they take us to emergency ICU, oh, what fears come into our heart about death. We get all sweaty, right? 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, death is swallowed up in the victory of Christ. Christ destroyed and brought death to nothing. He rose from the dead, and 2 Timothy 1:10 says, he has abolished death and overthrew it. So much so, as believers, we can even mock death, make fun of death. That's what Paul did, right? Oh death, where is your sting? Oh grave, where is your victory? We may in fact out dare the death because it cannot harm us. All that death can do to people who believe in Christ is to do the greatest good. It can push us to glory. Right? By Christ's death, death is made friend to us. So that's another enemy. Think about the hell. Oh, what an enemy it is. What an enemy. We cannot even imagine in this life what hell is, right? People have used all kinds of languages, and Christ himself has used all kinds of images trying to explain to death hell. A place where everything in our being will burn. Imagine. Not only our body, you know, even our soul. Even our soul will burn. Can you imagine this entire soul burning? The hell fire will even torture our souls. We don't know what the full burning of our body is, right? Just the finger burning or a tip of the finger burning is so horrible for us. You know how it will feel when the whole body burns? That is hell. That is hell. The maximum pain inflicted. Every part of our body, every atom of our body will experience maximum pain. Not only our body, every part of our soul. Because body and soul sin in this earth, and body and soul have to experience the unmixed, horrible wrath of God in hell. How much ever you weep, how much ever you gnash, how much ever you scream, no mercy. It's unmixed wrath. And there is no rest, no gap. Will you feel hungry? Do you think you'll feel hungry in hell? You'll feel thirsty? You will. Because the rich man was yearning for a thirst of water. Did he get it? No, a tip of water he couldn't. Can you imagine feeling eternally hungry, eternally thirsty, and not being given anything? But you're at least in this world, you'll starve and die. But you will not die there. What a hell it is, yeah. It's called hell. Because you will feel hungry, deepest hungry, you will feel deepest thirst, even drop of water you want, you think it is sufficient, but you will not get it. Forever thirsty, forever hungry, not one drop of water. You will feel that, and the eternal body with eternal soul will never die. The most cursed place, the most abandoned place with devils and demons suffering. everything we can to an extent bear. Oh, how desperate it makes. One word makes hell so desperate. How long is this? Forever and ever and ever. I've suffered for billions of years. Is there a relief? No. Forever. What an enemy is this? But Christ on the cross, because of what Christ did on the cross, the mouth of hell is eternally shut. Eternally shut for those who believe in Christ. I think we should praise the Lord. Right? All these Pentecost, hallelujah, praise the Lord, clap the Lord for what? He will give you, heal your headache. You know, he will do that and this. We should praise the Lord. Behold, I died, but I live evermore. I have the keys of death and hell. Christ's cross saved us from hell, people. Can you imagine? Think about all these enemies. And finally, the enemy is the law of God. The law of God is good, but because of our sin and devil and the flesh, then even the law of God, these things made even the law of God enemies to us. Because of fallen sinners, the law, even God became our enemy. Positively, the law demands righteousness from you. You and I can never fulfill it. Negatively, it condemns all our thoughts, all our words, all our actions as sinners. And it has wrath of God. It threatened us with eternal justice. His wrath was about to be poured upon us. Law cursed us with a life of misery. And eternal curse, all our sins. Imagine. Think about all our sins being recorded. Every wrong thought that you had. Every wrong word that you spoke. Every wrong action you spoke. Let's start recording. You keep writing. What do you think? You know, John said, you know, the world will not be enough for the books. If we start writing the sins and wrongs that you and I did, I think there will not be place in the world to keep those records, right? Can you imagine all that list of all that we did against the law of God? The infinite, vast record of crimes we have committed against God. Oh, the infinite, what an enemy is that. You know what Christ did? Colossians 2:14 says, blotting out the handwriting of the debts and the demands of the law that was against us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. He abolished that. All that we did against the law, all we thought against the law, all we spoke against the law, all that big list of debts and demands, he took all that, nailed it to the cross and abolished that. In a way, Christ fought and struggled with the law to take us out of the law, out of its condemnation, out of its curse. And he was victorious. He did it so marvelously. Not only negatively abolished the law, but he made us so, not only he abolished the law and the all the wrath of law and made us innocent. That's one part of it. And he made us innocent as if we did not break any law. But you know, his work was so perfect and his triumph was so glorious. He made us so perfectly righteous before God and our standing became so exalted that we were taken above the law. We are not under the law now. Law can never condemn us now. Law can never find any fault against us. We are taken above the law and made to stand as perfectly righteous before God. And God says, I justify. Which law can condemn us now? Which law can condemn? Can there be a greater enemy than the law? Oh, what grand achievement is the cross of Christ. It not only delivered us from this enemy, but it made God, who the law made him as an enemy to us, but it made him a father now. Right? A father. What a victory. Do you see? The victory that was fought against the greatest enemies of time and eternity. The universal enemies. The devil, the flesh, the world, the death, the hell, and even the law of God. All authorities and principalities and dominions that was all combined against Christ. He was set on saving us. But all this came and attacked Christ. But Christ can have no spoil, can have no kingdom, till he fought and triumphed over all these enemies. Their opposition added to the glory of his work. He overcame all that. He overcame all that, which makes Christ's victory so glorious, right? And secondly, not only the greatest enemies, but what did I say? Secondly, the means that was used. How did he overcome all these enemies? What army did he command? How many weapons did he use? How many years did he fight? Oh, behold the glory of his victory. Most unimaginable, unthinkable means that was used. The weapon of his warfare was not fleshly. It was not the clash of the titans through which the victory came. No worldly pomp. No worldly grandeur. The primary weapon used to overcome all these eternally universal enemies was one atoning sacrificial death of Christ. It was his death that put to death all these enemies. What a wonder. The Lamb dying on the cross conquered all these enemies. Sin, Satan, death, law, which seemed to have the most power, which seemed to exert the most power while he was on the cross. But they did not realize that they were actually dying. They thought they are killing Christ. Imagine, you know, I was trying to imagine an illustration. Imagine a poisonous bee, right? A group of poison, swarm of millions of poisonous bees. They all came upon Christ to sting him, thinking that they're going to kill him. But they didn't realize as soon as they touch his blood, they're all going to die. It was like that when he was on the cross. They thought this is an opportunity, and all the bees, all the enemies came and surrounded and stung him. Yes, they did bruise his heel, but they didn't realize as soon as they touched his blood, they all lost their power. And that's how he overcame through his death. He overcame through his death. And Hebrews 2:14 says that through death he might destroy him that had the power of the death, that is the devil. Through his death he destroyed the power of the devil. Very interesting. Scripture repeatedly celebrates the triumph of Christ on the cross in so many marvelous ways. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the principalities and the powers, that he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. All those enemies he overcame by the means of his death. Can anybody imagine such a means to overcome? This is a glorious death we celebrate today. Right? Means which the world thinks the most shameful thing. Which the world thinks is the most tragical thing. The foolish thing. But God used it for the greatest triumph. We see that victory was glorious. The greatest victory because of the great enemies that he fought. Victory is the greatest because of the unusual, unthinkable means that it was used. Let's finally think about, thirdly think about the total victory that he accomplished. The enemies were totally overcome and broken. Total destruction. Scripture says Christ did not just crush the hand of devil. He crushed the head of the serpent. That's total victory, right? Christ received the bruise on his heel, but the serpent's head was broken. 1 John 3:8 says, Son of Man came into this world to destroy the works of the devil. All the invisible, intricate fabric and the deception of the devil, how he is deceiving this world, and we can't understand all that invisible world, the principalities and the dominion, all that. He understands that and he knows how to deal with that. He destroyed all that. He destroyed all his power. Revelation, he says, yes, you know, devil is cast down from heaven. He has very less time, and death and hell is overcame. Law is fulfilled. Sinful flesh is condemned. And the world is overcome. All his enemies are destroyed. But you can say, sitting here, Pastor, where is the victory? I don't see any victory. Because devil is roaming around. The world is still tempting us. The flesh is such a burden to us. This is where I think the glory of the victory. It is so complete and so glorious. And this is what I didn't understand. And I think it was a very great revelation for me, which made me praise Christ so much. Think about it. The victory over these enemies is fully accomplished in the cross. You know what some of the champions do when they will? They show that, just to show off their victory, you know what they do? Show off how gloriously they won. They don't, while attacking and after overcoming the enemy, they don't just cut off the head of the enemy. You know what they do? They enslave the enemy. They tie the enemy to their chariot. And when they go on a triumphant, enter the triumphant city, they capture the enemy alive. That's called total complete victory. You not only captured the enemy alive, not that you desperately fought and killed the enemy and you escaped. That's what victory is. That you are so powerful that you capture the enemy alive and you enslave him and put him to tie to your chariot and then bring him into your kingdom and use him as a slave for your kingdom. Is that not a great victory? That's what Christ did, people. This is what we don't understand. His victory was so triumphant. Ephesians 4:8 says, he led captivity captive. He captivated his enemies and made them his slaves. He's called the strong man who tied the other man. And he's looting all the spoils of the other man. Enemies have been defeated so badly. Devil, Satan and all these enemies have been defeated in the cross. They have become a slave now. All enemies. For example, there are people who are given death warrants sometimes, right? And they are waiting for execution. And if they are great criminals and all that, we see some movies, right? Sometimes the government uses them for their government. Uses them for their kingdom. Christ's victory is so complete. All these enemies of devil, flesh, death, world have become instruments and means of accomplishing Christ's purposes now. Christ's purposes. Think about it. If Christ completely destroyed and cut off the devil's head and, you know, if the devil is gone, world, all the flesh is gone and all that, how will he ever sanctify his people? He needs to call his elect, right? He needs to sanctify his people, right? To sanctify his people, how will the growth in faith, the means of sanctification is faith. How will growth in faith happen without a devil and without a world? Where is faith when the world is all, you know, on Christ's kingdom? How will patience do its perfect work without the enemies, without these enemies? We have to be confirmed. The purpose of God is we'll have to be confirmed to the image of Christ. He was tempted in all ways and yet he did not sin. And we'll have to be confirmed according to him. How will we ever be faced temptation without a tempter? If the tempter is completely destroyed. You see that? All these enemies have now become the captives of Christ and they have, I think A.W. Tozer said, they've all become the dogs, slave dogs of Christ. They are all accomplishing the work of Christ. Experience gives us the greatest maturity and growth. So therefore the Lord saw fit to let these enemies work out as slaves for his purposes for a season. All these enemies will not hinder the kingdom of Christ, but they will enhance the kingdom of Christ. None of these enemies can ultimately harm us. In fact, they will do us greater good. Even Satan and even sin will cause us to glory in our infirmities. Certainly they can never hinder our salvation. That way the Lord could say confidently with assurance that all things, whether it is the devil what he does, whether it is the sin what it does, whether it is the temptations of the flesh, all things work together for the good of God's people. Why? Because they're all the dogs of Christ. The enslaved dogs of Christ. Working out his purposes. Working out patience. Helping his children to grow in faith. Can you see how triumphant this Lord is? What triumph he's accomplished on the cross? I was thrilled, people. Though the victory is fully accomplished, the manifestation, the public display of that victory will happen in the second coming of Christ. When these can see, when Christ comes with his victorious chariot, when he comes with his procession, we will see all that devil, we were so scared, we thought he's ruling the world, all that flesh, all the world, they will all be tied chariot, slave dogs to his chariot, where he will make a spectacle. That's what scripture says, where he will make a public view of all the spoils, and all the enslaved enemies who accomplish his purposes and stand all glorious victorious. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Right, we may see the triumphant chariot of Christ that day. If you do find it today, see. So let me conclude. You see, the greatest victory of Christ, not only he fought against the greatest enemies, used the most unusual means of his death, but his victory was so complete that his enemies became his slaves, and he captured them alive and is using them for his purposes. And finally, think about the infinite blessings, the spoils that flow from his victory. I don't have time, but can you imagine, can you count, can you estimate what value those are with the eyes of faith? Can you someone measure what is the depth of hell? That hell that I described, what is the depth of that hell? You and I are lifted from that hell. Can you measure the height of eternal bliss to be called the child of God, to live with eternal inheritance and co-heir with Christ? United with Christ, can you measure that height? That was the spoil of Christ's victory. Can there be a greater good for coming from any victory? Think about it. Who can measure the value of regeneration when a dead sinner, the power that rose Christ from dead works in his heart and it rises him from the dead and gives him life and ability to believe and repent? Who can know the value of the forgiveness of all our sins, past, present and future? Who can estimate the value to stand justified before holy, all-piercing God that he cannot find any fault in my soul? Who can know the value of eternal life which removes not only the fear of death in our life, but the fear of hell, because hell is shut up by the cross of Christ for me eternally? Oh, what blessings. Who can measure the gift of the Holy Spirit? Who can measure the value of a new heart? Value of sanctification, being adopted as a child of God. Who can measure the value of being glorified with Christ? Living in glory. Negatively, we are delivered from all the negative death, fear of hell and the fear of judgment. Though I walk through the valley of death, I fear no evil. No evil. That doesn't have any evil. No fear of death. No fear of hell. All hell gates are closed for us. What value is that? Not only that, positively we can come into the presence of God as adopted, accepted, pleased children of God with perfect righteousness. Oh, these are the spoils of Christ. These are the inestimable spoils that come from the work of Christ. Do you see? Can you equate? Can you compare any victory to this victory? Fought against the greatest universal eternal enemies and triumphed and used the most unusual means of his sacrificial suffering, painful death. And the victory is so complete, the enemies have become the instruments for his purposes, for his kingdom, and the inestimable blessings that flow from this victory. So let me conclude some applications. I think you can be convinced this is the greatest victory. Or maybe come with joy to celebrate this festival. Right? All kinds of festival, festival of lights and festival of that and this because of killing some small rakshas. Right? But this is the greatest victory. This is the greatest festival. Come to the Lord's Supper with joy because Christ's triumphs are our triumphs. He did not have even a penny of interest in that. It was all done for us. All these spoils are ours. He doesn't need any of the spoils. He is the source of all the spoils. He will divide and distribute it. That's what the scripture says. He will have nothing. He needs nothing. God will give him a portion with the great. He will divide it with the strong. That's why John 17:22, the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Christ, when he comes on his chariot of triumphant, right, as a glorious Lord, you know who he will have as his victor? He will have you and me. Right, what a triumph. We are partakers of that. The spoils are divided to you and me today. all that I have, the flesh and the devil, and I have no power. They have become Christ's servant, right? Heaven is open for us. Come with faith in this victory. Come with faith, right? You'll have to come to the Lord's service, not with the joy, but with faith. The effect of Christ's victory is an assured token of our victory. Right? Because he is won, because he is overcome. He says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Lord, you have overcome the world. What is that for me? Because if I have overcome the world, you will also overcome. The effect will be on you. I have overcome the world, don't worry, you will also overcome. Assuredly you will overcome. That's why scriptures talk about Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Everything is first done in Christ and then it becomes effectual in us. He died, he rose again, he conquered, he became glorified. That's the path for us. Right? Christ will not leave us until he settles us in his throne with his glory. I think Luther said something here which is very, very profound. When we hear of all this good things about Christ, most of the time, you know, you and I as believers, we just bring this before our imaginations and then feel very good and very happy and all that, and we feel it for a moment. But he says we should bring all this before the eye of faith, and this should help us to open the eye of faith. Right? It should stir us in with large measures and apprehensions of faith, because these things require a wakeful and a believing spirit. The spiritual conquest that Christ has accomplished needs to be seen with a spiritual believing eye. Right? Others may just hear the voice and imagine some things and feel good. Oh, Christ has done all this. No. Do you see him? Do you see his victory with the eye of faith? He can in a minute come and with all glorious and all things, you know, then we will realize, you know, what we see is true. But now with the eye of faith, can we realize this cross has accomplished the greatest victory? All that devil and the world and all these things, the enemies have become slaves now. All hail the power of Jesus. He has the highest authority now. He is the King of Kings now. He rules over everything. And everything is a slave and is accomplishing his purpose. Oh, we need the eye of faith for that. With the angels who fall down prostrate and crown him with many crowns. If we have to crown him with many crowns, if we have to give him all honor and glory, we have to recognize all things are working for his glory. The devil, the flesh, the world and the hell and all these enemies have been conquered. They have become slave dogs. All the garments, all that universally. It's all working for his purposes, and he is the King above kings, reigning above everybody. He needs to be crowned, crown him with many crowns. We need to come with that faith, and you need a higher faith for that. That's what Luther says. Right? You will, because only when you see him with that kind of glory, you will honor him with that kind of heart, and you will depend on his power for your own victory. That's what faith. Faith is the one that helps us to overcome the world like Christ overcame. Faith in his what? Accomplishment. Come with faith, come with love to the Savior. Conquerors always need to be admired, right? Long live the Caesar! Long live! You see all kinds of proclamations and admirations when the victorious person walks with his procession. And they also erect a statue as a memorial, right? Shouldn't we erect a memorial, indelible memorial in our heart for the victory of Christ? What honor he deserves. Oh, can we think about freshly honoring him today? Giving him the greatest admiration of my heart. Oh, what a Lord. What a victorious Lord is my Lord. He has conquered all this for my sake. Just like the elders in heaven fall down, prostrate and give all honor, glory, praise and worship to him. Let's praise him. Let's make the new year. This is the first new year communion for us. Let's come with a fresh determination to serve him. Serve him, right? Why did he deliver us from all enemies? Zechariah understood this. Why do we? So that we can be jolly and happy and happy, happy singing. No. Zechariah, Luke 1:74 says,
being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. We don't have to serve Him with fear. We don't have to serve Him that He's going to put us in hell, He's going to curse us. No, He's delivered us from all that. We can serve Him voluntarily, joyfully, with a heart of love. Right? That's what Zechariah says. We are delivered from all our enemies. For what? We can serve Him without fear, voluntarily, joyfully. Because fear always hinders us, right? 2 Samuel says, David, when he saw God had delivered all the enemies, delivered him from all the enemies and given him rest, you know what he said? He is determined to build a temple for the Lord. Right? That should be our determination. When He has delivered me from all these enemies, there is nothing I have to accomplish, but I will show my gratitude by building this temple, by preaching this gospel. And what are the two means that He uses to preach His gospel? It is the prayer and the preaching of the cross, which is foolishness to the world. Right? The world thinks the death of Christ, what can it accomplish? And the world even today thinks, even church thinks today, prayer and preaching of the cross? No, 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 you have to put a stage. You have to get the orchestra. You have to get the dancers. You have to get all that. Then the church will grow. No, no, no. What the world thinks, the foolishness of the preaching of the cross is effectual for salvation. That's what God uses to give regeneration. Prayer and preaching of the cross. You know why? Church has become weak because they have left believing in these two. You and our church is weak because we also don't believe in this. You know why? How much prayer do you pray? How much dependence are you? How much praying people are we? Today there is a Sabbath service. And how much did you earnestly pray? Why didn't you pray? Because you think prayer is not going to work that much. That's why you are weak and your church is weak. And preaching of the cross. How much are we eager to preach the cross? How much are we preparing ourselves to preach the word of the cross? No, we don't put in any effort because we think it will not work. Unless we get our bearings right and unless we trust in the means, just like the unthinkable weak means of the cross defeated all these enemies. Today the church can become triumphant if we trust in the prayer. That's how New Testament church was triumphant. Pray, preach the cross. They turned the world upside down. That's what God can do through us. Let's pray.